We have a number of individuals, my wife among them, and even some entire families that are dealing with illness, so we should remember them in prayer. One of the families is the Gaspars. Pablo was going to be leading the adult choir rehearsal today, but their entire family has been ill, so there will be no adult choir rehearsal. There will be a youth choir and the play rehearsal as usual, but no adult choir rehearsal this afternoon. Well, if you have a Bible, please join me in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The theme for our study in the Gospel of John is, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's a great theme. The Son is the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And one of the main reasons we said that we're doing this study is to refocus ourselves on an area of Christian doctrine known as Christology. What we believe about the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, the Son of God. There are few passages in all of Scripture that tell us more about him than these first 18 verses, the so-called prologue of John's gospel record. It sets up the message for the entire book. And so we'll spend several weeks here. Today we're going to examine verses 1 to 5. But to fully grasp the significance of these verses, we need to sneak a peek ahead at verse 14. So if you have a Bible, let's look there with me at verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now we'll say more about this verse in another message, but the main point for us this morning is that when John refers to the Word, halogos, in verses 1 to 5, he's pointing to verse 14. Okay? For the writer, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us is obviously Jesus Christ. O Word of God incarnate that we just sang of. He's the subject of John's entire gospel. Need more convincing that the Word is Jesus? In his revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, John writes of Jesus' second coming. In chapter 19, verse 13 of Revelation, says this, "And he," referring to Christ, "he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." When Jesus returns, that's the name by which he will be known. Halagos tau theo, the Word of God. And so when the writer speaks of the Word here in John 1:1, he's speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that's John's whole purpose in this book. We stated it in our first lesson a few weeks ago from John 20:31. John wrote, "I've written what I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Well, we know that Christ means the Messiah, God's anointed one. This is why verses 1 to 5 are, in fact, they're a treasure chest of Christology. This is who Jesus Christ is. And right off the bat, verse 1 contains three fundamental declarations about him. The first one, right there, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. John actually goes back further than any of the other gospel writers. Mark, for example, he begins with John the Baptist's ministry. Matthew begins with a genealogy that goes back to Abraham. Luke begins with the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. Now, he does include a genealogy that goes back to Adam. But John goes back before Adam, even before the creation. In fact, a good representation of the Greek here is, before the creation, the Word already existed. And we already know who the Word is, right? The creation is not even mentioned until verse 3. And when it is, the Word is there. And just as Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God," which means that God did not have a beginning, but always was. So here, "in the beginning was the Word," means that the Word, the Son of God, existed from eternity past. The second declaration here is, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. With God is pros ton theon in the Greek, where the use of the Greek preposition pros, translated with, it uses pros instead of meta or para, other Greek words that can be translated the same way. But this preposition pros expresses personal relationship rather than simply physical proximity between the Word of God and God the Father. Personal relationship. When I walk into a restaurant, I might see what looks like a father and a son in a booth there at the restaurant. But they're both self-absorbed on their cell phones. Okay? But you could still say the son is with his father and be correct. Right? But in the next booth, I might see two other people looking at each other, and they're obviously engaging in meaningful, animated communication with each other. And you can make the same statement. The son is with his father. But in your mind, it's something very different than at the other table, right? In many instances, New Testament Greek is more precise than our English language. And in this instance, the choice of the preposition means that this is that latter case. Meaningful, personal relationship between God the Son and God the Father. But we should also not miss the distinction in the persons here. Okay? The Word is with God, but the Word is not the same person as God the Father. However, the third phrase here in the verse informs us that the Word is no less than the Father, and there is unity between them. It says, the Word was God. The Word was God. The Word, the Son of God, has all the attributes of God. Or as I'll explain later, what God was, the Word was. The Word was God. Here in this first verse, then, we have crucial Christian doctrine. The unity of God, one God. But there is a distinction of persons. The Word, the eternal Son of God, exists as a separate person within the Godhead. Okay? Now that sounds like the kind of statements we make when we're talking about the Trinity, right? Unless you're worrying, where is the Holy Spirit here, by the way? Well, later in chapter 1, we'll be introduced to the Holy Spirit. And I remind you of something we said in our introduction 2 weeks ago. Namely, that John's Gospel has the most extensive teaching on the Holy Spirit in all the Bible. John is definitely Trinitarian, okay? Put your fears to rest. He is Trinitarian. Now, while we're discussing the Trinity and the end of John chapter 1, verse 1, this is a good place to discuss the common objection of Jehovah's Witnesses. If you've ever spoken with them, you soon discover that they are Unitarian, okay? Not Trinitarian. They believe that God is one and one person, Jehovah, as they call him. They do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. They deny Jesus' deity. In fact, they will show you in their English translation of the Bible that John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," small w, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Okay, they insert the indefinite article. The Word was a God, but not the God. They don't believe that. Now, by the way, their analysis does acknowledge that Jesus is the Word who became flesh there in verse 14 and dwelled among us. So at least you have a good starting point to move toward the gospel if the individual you're talking to truly wants to know God's plan of salvation. Okay, so at least you have that. As to their claim, and the Word was a God, in fact, that is a grammatically possible translation of the Greek text here, because there is no article before the word God in the Greek text. So inserting an indefinite article, a God, is possible, but it's by no means required. It would be just as normal, if not more so in English style, for example, to not use the definite article, the God, and still carry the translation as given here in our English Bibles, namely, the Word was God. Now, why do I say that? This gets a little bit technical, okay, so bear with me. The construction here in the Greek is not unusual for the Greek, although we would never use it in English, okay? The Greek here is theos ein halagos. In other words, the subject of the sentence, which is halagos, the word, comes after the verb here in Greek. We don't do that in English. The verb here is ein, translated was. It's from the verb eimi, which means to be. Okay? And then theos, the word for God, in the Greek, we call it the predicate in English, okay? But here in the Greek, it's before the verb. That's just the opposite of what we do in English. We have subject, verb, predicate, usually would be the construction here. But here it's predicate, verb, subject in the Greek. Now, here's where it gets technical, so stay with me. In a case like this, in the Greek, when a predicate without an article, which it doesn't have, is placed before the verb in Greek, as it is here, it's not intended to take an indefinite article like the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. It will either have a definite article, the, as in many passages in the Greek New Testament, by the way, or as here, in this instance, it reflects what we call a qualitative relationship between the subject and the predicate without an article. Okay? That's standard practice in Greek grammar. In other words, the Greek construction here is not intending to say the word equals God, as though they were the same person. In fact, the previous phrase has already made a distinction between the persons, right? It is intending instead to say that the Word and God are the same in quality, in essence, or as I said earlier, what God was, the Word was. Or we could even say simply, the Word was fully God in essence. We're going to see the exact same idea later when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. When he says that, he doesn't mean that they're the same person, but that they are the same essence, the same nature. The Word was fully God. Now you're saying, how am I going to explain that to Jehovah's Witnesses? I don't even like English grammar. Okay. Well, you don't need to. But it could be helpful to remember a passage like John 10:30 as an illustration and explain that we're not saying they're the same person, but the same essence. Meaning that Jesus had all the attributes of deity. And don't worry, you won't convince them of the idea of the Trinity anyway. The Holy Spirit will have to do that. Okay. Now you can also build on the contextual argument with the Jehovah's Witness here that John's entire gospel, including verse 14, as we mentioned earlier, is built around the truth that Jesus is fully God. In fact, it's that claim that's at the heart of why the Jews delivered up Jesus to death in the first place. Because he claimed to be God. Finally, there's the theological argument of all of Scripture, namely that Jesus is the Lord God. He has all the attributes of deity. For example, you could share Colossians 1:15, or a passage that I use with two Jehovah's Witnesses that came to visit my apartment many years ago. I didn't know a whole lot about Jehovah's Witnesses at that time, but I had heard that, you know, that they didn't believe that Jesus was God. So these two individuals came to my apartment, and one was obviously the trainer and the other was the trainee. You know, they were doing it right, okay? And so the trainee, it was must have been his turn to, you know, give it a go. So he's given me the pitch, and I even, you know, brought up John 1, and they showed me from their Bible that it says the Word was a God. Well, besides telling them that I, you know, showed them my own translation, I said, I don't think that's right. But then I said, what about Colossians 2, 9 and 10? So we turned there, and it's obviously talking about Jesus. And there it says what? For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Well, they hadn't changed that one in their Bible. And so the trainee is there, wow, that's really interesting. I'd never seen that before. And right at that moment, I kid you not, the trainer breaks in. He says, excuse me, but you know, we've been here quite a while. It's time for us to go. So they got up and left. Have a nice day. You know, keep reading your Bible. But do you see, folks, do you see why Christology is so important? It's often the dividing line between genuine expressions of Christianity and cultic expressions of Christianity, which means it's also the line between eternal life and eternal death. It's that crucial. All that from one verse. Verse 2, then, is a summary statement of verse 1. John wants to make sure we got it the first time. So he says, he, or you could say this one, depending on how you want to translate the Greek pronoun, he was in the beginning with God. In either case, it's clear here that the Word is a person. The Word is a person, not an it. Jesus is the living Word, the second person of the Trinity. Once again, he was in the beginning, before the creation. I mentioned the verb, the Greek verb, eimi, to be. It's here again, as it is throughout this prologue. In other words, the Word did not come into existence or become. That would be a different Greek word, ginomai, which is actually used then in verse 3 to refer to the things which were made. It's not applied to the Word. See, the Word did not become deity. He always was deity. In verse 3, speaking of it, we see that all things came into being or were made by him, where again, him refers to the Word, the Son of God. How so? How did this happen? Well, we know that the Word was God's agent in creating the universe, right? We know that from Genesis 1. God spoke it, and it came into existence. Let there be light. And there was light. Genesis 1:3. We know it as well from the New Testament. Colossians 1:16. Speaking of Jesus, it says this, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And then in Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible, but invisible, the Word of God. That's how they were made. Note here that he created everything, all things. It's restated in the second part of the verse for emphasis, simply in the negative. Apart from him, not one thing came into being that has come into being. Then in verse 4, we see further, in him, still talking of the Word, in him was life. Now the intent here is to say that as the Creator, okay, the Word, Jesus Christ, is the source of life. He is the source of life. He is able to give life. That's certainly true of physical life, since we just read in verse 3 that anything that came to be came by him. But the Greek term here for life, zoe, speaks of more than biological life. It includes that, but especially here we know that God created man with a soul, that is, with an intellect, emotions, and a will. And he gave man a spirit by which he can relate to God. It's these characteristics of man to which zoe primarily refers. That word appears 36 times in John, more than twice as often as in any other book in the New Testament. It's one of the themes of the book. Life is one of the themes. And in most every instance in John, it carries the meaning of real life, the life of the soul or the spirit. Jesus, the Word, who became flesh, is the source. In fact, the only source of true spiritual life by which men truly live, including eternal life. Recall John's purpose again. Chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. There it is. Verse 4 also tells us that his life was the light of men, of mankind. The light of mankind. And as we just said about life, even though God created physical light, the focus here is not on physical light, because the light spoken of here will not come to man in his natural course of life. But it must come from the Word of God, Jesus Christ. It's the light of true knowledge, true understanding. We're talking here about spiritual enlightenment, to be able to perceive spiritual truth. That's the light. And according to verse 5, this true light shines in the darkness. And so if light here is means true knowledge and understanding, including the light of God's revelation, then darkness represents man's spiritual ignorance and sin and the evil condition that results from them. By the way, that spiritual ignorance on the part of man can be self-imposed, often by moral necessity, as Jesus points out in John chapter 3, verse 20. He said, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. See? He's talking about spiritual light, spiritual darkness. Now, if you think about it, darkness is in many ways just simply the absence of light. Physically, this was the default position, was it not, of our earth before the creation. Genesis 1:2 says that the earth was formless and void and dark until God said, let there be light. In the same way, since the fall, man left to himself is in the darkness of his sin and his spiritual ignorance, and is incapable in himself of generating light, the true kind of light that we're talking about here. He's not capable of it. It's part of what we call total depravity. John 1:5 says that Jesus, the Word of God, brought that light to fallen man. It comes only from him. He shines the light of God's revelation, of spiritual knowledge and understanding, and it dispels the darkness of man's spiritual ignorance and sin. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he followed it with, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's not talking about physical darkness, but the true light and true life as God designed it to be. But that was lost with the fall. Here in verse 5, we have the only present tense verb with respect to the activity of the Logos in this whole section. It says, the light shines in the darkness, present tense, indicating that it continues to shine. It always shines. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." John 8, verse 12. Again, present tense. It was not a past or future ministry. It is a present and perpetual ministry on the part of Jesus. He is the light of the world. Finally, it says here in verse 5 that the darkness did not comprehend the light. The Greek verb here translated comprehend, or depending on your translation, it might be something else. But the Greek word here is katalambano. It means to lay hold of, as or to grasp. And it can mean to grasp something, as in to mentally grasp something. In other words, to understand it. In this case, to grasp the true knowledge or understanding that comes from the living Word who gives light and life. But it can also mean to grasp, as in to overcome or to overpower something. I believe it's likely that there's a double meaning here. In either case, it's clear from verse 5 that the light of Jesus is greater, it is stronger than the darkness, such that the darkness does not consume or overpower the light. Nor is man in his darkened condition of spiritual ignorance and sin, nor is he able to understand or even grasp the revelation of life given by the Son of God apart from receiving light from him to do so. He must receive light from the Son to be able to understand it. That's a truth that we're going to see reinforced throughout John's message. For example, in chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus said, "I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." We know that a flashlight, you can use a flashlight to, in a sense, overcome darkness, right? So that we can see what needs to be done and do it. But there's no such thing as a flash dark, is there? That can overcome light. And that's because darkness is not really a quantity in and of itself, right? It exists only in the absence of light. Now, I want to try to take these very firm theological statements about the Lord Jesus Christ from these verses and try to bring them a little closer to where you and I live. First one is we've learned here that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the Word of God. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the Word of God. The Word of God is indeed a name. We saw that's a name by which He is and He will be known when He returns. But it's not just a name or a title. This tells us that God and His Word are inseparably linked. The Word of God, the written Word, and the living Word, Jesus Christ, are really the expression of God to all mankind. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but think about it. We express ourselves by our Word, our Logos, speaking. It's a primary means by which we express ourselves to others. And so, God has spoken to man through His Son, the Word of God. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way in the opening verses of the epistle to the Hebrews. It says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." Sounds like John 1, doesn't it? By the way, when it says here, "in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son," that means that Jesus was God's final word to man. His final word to man. God has nothing more to say beyond Him about Himself, either in time or in content. The Quran? No. The Book of Mormon? No. The Hindu Vedas? No. The Word of God existed way before any of those were written. New Age writings? No. New revelation from self-proclaimed prophets? No. God has already given his final word in his Son. And he's even graciously preserved his word for us so that we can discern truth from error concerning his Son. Well, how does God, how does the Word, the Son, express or reveal the Father? I'm going to mention three ways here this morning. This is how God has expressed himself through the Son. First of all, how about through the creation? The creation. The end of that Hebrews passage we just read. It says, through whom also he made the world. Speaking of the Son. God has expressed himself through his word, through the creation. Everything that was made came into being by the word. John 1:3, we just read it today. Or how about Psalm 33:6? By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And what is God saying to man through his creation? Through the creation by the word of God. What is he saying? Well, it says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Or Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. See, the word, the eternal Son, has revealed God through his creation. Or second, just the whole idea of revelation. God communicating to us. The Word was God's primary means, his primary medium of revelation to man, even more than his creation. How often do we read in the Bible, the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, or to Ezekiel, or to Amos, so on. John 1:14, we read today, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Just go a few verses down to verse 18. It says, because no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. See, it's the Word. God the Son is God's revelation to man. Then third, not only is the Word of God, is the Word God's agent of creation and revelation, he's also God's agent of salvation. The Word is God's agent of salvation. In 1 Peter 1:23 we read, for you have been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's how our salvation came to us. And in 1 Peter 3:18, the passage you heard earlier today, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? In order that he might bring us to God. You see, the Word expressed and accomplished God's heart of salvation for a sinful man. No wonder Peter would say to Jesus on behalf of the disciples, this is in John 6:68, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The Word is what God used to reveal his heart of salvation for man. The Word, Jesus Christ, reveals God to us. And so, to know the Word is to know God. Very important. To know the Word is to know God. Now, that should be all the motivation that I need to diligently apply myself to learning the Word of God so that I can know God better. I can know him. And how can I do that practically? Well, I'd invite you to attend one of our Sunday school classes. They're a great place to not only learn the Word of God, but also to learn how to study the Word of God for yourself. Any of our Sunday school classes, young people or adults. And as John chapter 1 teaches us, the Word is a person who lived among us and who is alive today, so I can have a relationship with him. As Jesus said to his own disciples, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. To know the Word is to know God. Second, this passage teaches us that the Word, Jesus, the Son, is indeed fully God. Don't miss it. He is fully God, but a distinct person from God the Father. Fully God, but a distinct person from God the Father. See, this passage is a neon sign pointing to the doctrine of the Trinity. I attended a conference last fall. It was my first ever Evangelical Theological Society meeting. It was in San Antonio. The theme of the meeting was the doctrine of the Trinity. And I can imagine some of you thinking, good for you, but better you than me, right? That sounds pretty dry. A bunch of theology heads, many of them seminary professors, talking about the Trinity. Especially when we have real issues in our world, right? And I confess I felt that way myself. I went mostly because my son Jonathan was coming down from Washington and he invited me to go along with him. But the Lord did two things for me in that conference. First, that conference exposed my wrong attitudes toward the doctrine of the Trinity. So I confess, for me, the doctrine of the Trinity was mostly a burden for me. It's because of the burden of trying to explain to other people, including believers, something that's very hard to explain. Let's be honest. The Trinity is very hard to explain if you've ever tried to do that with someone. And then for all those years with my Muslim acquaintances in our ministry to Muslims, it was actually the Trinity was a doctrine to be avoided. Even a bit of an embarrassment against their accusations that I worship three gods. Again, not easy to explain. I think if we were honest, a lot of us are uneasy, if not a little embarrassed, about the doctrine of the Trinity. The second thing that God did for me that week was I went away from that week absolutely excited for the first time in my life about the Trinity and the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity. It really is. And then I was also excited about wanting to teach the people that I teach, wanting the people that I teach, including you, to be excited about the doctrine of the Trinity. Folks, we don't need to be uneasy or embarrassed about the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in the living God revealed in Scripture. And the God revealed in Scripture, the revelation of the Trinity, which is in Scripture. Think about it. It's the revelation of the intimate relationship between the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is. John 1:1, the Word was with God. Remember, that's speaking of relationship. So think about it. That relationship of the members of the Godhead is a picture, then, of the intimacy that the personal triune God wants to have with us. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. The relationship, the intimate relationship between the persons of the Godhead is a picture of the kind of intimacy that the personal triune God wants to have with man, you and me. You know, the God of Islam is only what we call transcendent. That means he is not personal. He has remained separate from his creation. It is impossible to know him, truly. The God of Islam reveals himself to no one. He only reveals his will. But as we saw today in John chapter 1, verses 14 and then verse 18, God the Son actually came to live among us and show us, explain to us, God the Father. I can only have one response. Praise God for the Trinity. Praise Him. The impersonal God of Islam cannot truly love. At best, the Quran suggests that God loves those who do good, and he loves those who love him first. But there's no concept of God as a father in the Quran. But God, the Father of the Bible, tells us in his word that he first loved us. It's agape love. He takes the initiative, and he loves us unconditionally. And he demonstrated it in that while we were yet sinners, God the Son became a man and died in our place for our sin. Folks, don't apologize for the Trinity. Praise God for the Trinity. And that brings up another comparison. In Islam, and I'm not just picking on Islam here this morning, okay? We could say this about any religion other than biblical Christianity. Where people can be in God's presence, even in God's heaven. How? By doing more good works than bad works. The God of Islam can forgive without atonement for sin. I guess sin really isn't all that offensive to him. It just means that he is not holy. He's not really holy. Let me ask you, can you worship a God who is not holy? I can't. Only twice in the Quran is God referred to as being holy, whereas in the Bible, God is praised as being holy three times in one verse, at least twice, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, and in many other places in the Bible. The holy God of the Bible requires atonement for sin. The sin of man, he requires it by a perfect human sacrifice. It's the only possibility. God the Son, the Word who became flesh, qualified because he is holy. The Son of God is holy as God is holy. Praise God for the Trinity. Folks, I'm just getting warmed up, okay? I'm excited about this. And I haven't even said a word yet about the Holy Spirit. But we need to move on. Okay. The third teaching from this morning that I want to highlight is that the Word is powerful. The Word is powerful. The Word who became flesh is the light that will never be overcome by the darkness. He is enduring. He is lasting. And therefore, he is our great hope. For it's the eternal Word, as we saw, who is the source of life, including eternal life. John writes in 1 John 5, 11-13, he says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. If you have the Son, you can know that you have eternal life. Because he is eternal, as God is eternal, as the written word of God is eternal. If you do not have the Son, you are not trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins before a holy God. If you do not, then you do not have eternal life. It's that simple. That's what it says. You need to speak to me or someone else here so that we can show you from the Bible before you leave today, we can show you how you can trust in Jesus, the Son of God, for eternal life. But the Word of God is powerful. The same Word that God spoke and prepared all the worlds of creation can work in my life and in yours. That's another key motivation to learn, memorize, meditate on the Word of God so that I can speak it into my own life. Speak to the Lord Jesus into my life by crying out to him. His Word is powerful to show me his will. Psalm 119:104, thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's Word is powerful to keep me from sin because the Word is light, as we saw today, and darkness cannot deal with the light, that light. And the Word equips me for every good work that God is for me to do. 2 Timothy 3:17 makes me adequate for every good work. A man by the name of Jatia, he's a pastor in southern India. He's undergone persecution on at least 8 separate occasions for preaching the gospel with villagers in his area. Everything from beatings to imprisonment, or having his fingers broken by the police because he refused to sign a document to stop sharing Christ in a village. In every instance, Jatia's response is the same. He grabs his Bible and goes back to work. And it's the fruit of the Word of God in the lives of people and the power of the Word in his own life that keeps him going. Whenever he faces persecution, he just quotes 2 Timothy 1:7 to himself. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. The Word of God is powerful. In my own life, Romans 5:8 was one of the verses a young man shared with me as a high school senior to help me realize that God loved me unconditionally so that I could trust Him with my future. See, I was already saved, but I thought I had to try to impress God. But I kept realizing that I don't think I'm succeeding. Finally, this young man said to me, Ed, think about it. What could you do to impress the God of the universe, the God who made everything? I guess not a whole lot, right? I realized I was going down a dead-end road. But he continued, but God demonstrates his own love for you, and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And I realized for the first time that a God who loved me enough to give up his only son to die for me, that God was worthy of my trust. And many times since then, when there were difficult choices to make, including during our married years now, God has used Matthew 6:33. It's been a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What will it mean for me to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first in this situation? And in those seemingly endless situations, when I'm tempted to give up and give in to the temptations of the flesh or the temptation to discouragement, God has rescued me more times than I can count by bringing to mind His command in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Or as He did on Friday through a brother sharing a verse of Scripture with me that spoke to my immediate need. The Word of God is powerful. I hope you're beginning to understand why we emphasize the Word of God around here rather than our own ideas. It's what we read this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The Word will still be shining when everything else has faded. If we center our lives and our homes on anything other than the Word of God, the living Christ, we will end up in darkness. Please join me in prayer. And this is a time simply to speak to the Lord in the quiet of your heart, in the quiet of this moment. Say to Him whatever you would like to say to Him, and then I will close. Holy Father, thank You for Your eternal Word, Your Son. I pray that as we see His light, that we will be drawn to Him. If we are yet lost without salvation, that that light would draw us to His salvation and eternal life. For those of us who already know Him, I pray that that light would become our life, that we would live life as You designed it to be, rather than go our own way. We ask this to Your glory and even to our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask, Amen.